All right, well, as you may have noticed, we're experimenting with some sort of temporary way to get some sound down here, so hopefully that's a help, and when I stray like this, you'll just have to deal with it. So we might go to the whiteboard a little bit this morning, but hopefully this provides at least a little bit of help for those of you who were having a little trouble hearing in the back or otherwise. So thank you, Steve, for the good idea. And thank you all for coming. You either went to bed early, you have self-discipline, or you lost an hour of sleep, in which case you have self-sacrifice, so I commend you either way, especially since it's sort of the wrap-up chapter. You know, everybody last week, I think, was ready for that 1 Corinthians 15 lesson, right? That was, the elevation of some of that language, beautiful, poetic, the power of that Christian doctrine for life and for hope. When you read verses like, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, right? It's hard to come up with a biblical passage that's more elevated and swelling, perhaps, than that. And then today we have chapter 16. Feels a little flat, maybe a little administrative. But every word of God is pure, and we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right? So there are things for us here as well. This is also Holy Spirit inspired and profitable for all those things that we could recite. So we'll see some important things, I think, here this morning as we wrap up this study in 1 Corinthians and prepare for 2 Corinthians. My outline for today is donations, visitations, exhortations, and salutations. So we will kind of punch through this in that order and see what we can learn. Let's start with verses 1 through 4, which is this section on donations or giving, contributions, collections. Anybody want to read verses 1 through 4? Rick, thank you.
I have given orders to the... There we go. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me.
Thank you. All right, so he starts now concerning the collection. Right, this is the last of the now concernings, as we've talked about. There are the four problems and the seven questions. So this was, it seems, one of the questions that they had asked him, and they were trying to figure out how to handle this matter of giving. And we know there were needy saints in Jerusalem. Verse 3 mentions Jerusalem specifically as the target for this giving. We know that in many ways, Paul worked among the Gentile churches to encourage them to support the needy saints who were in Jerusalem due to famine and due to persecution. There were significant needs there, and you can kind of see that scattered throughout Acts and the various epistles. And I think he considered it a duty of the Gentile church in many ways, right, to support the Jewish church, not only because they were one in Christ, but also because the gospel came forth, right? In many ways, the Gentile church was receiving the spiritual blessings of the gospel coming forth from the sending Jewish Christian churches. And so, in a sense, they kind of owed a duty of a provision and care back to the Jewish church. So Paul is here telling them these are the mechanics, right? How to go about this. It's pretty crisp. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but he gives them enough. I think it's interesting to note that this is an order, a command in verse 16. He had given commands to the churches of Galatia, and he says, now I'm giving you the same instruction. So there's apostolic authority behind this command. Now, this word order, it's very similar to what's back in chapter 14, verse 40, when he says, let all things be done decently and in order, which is a major theme right throughout 1 Corinthians and the disorder that was going on in the church. So it shares the same root, this taxis root, like we would use the word taxonomy, right? It's putting things in order, aligning them into appropriate groups and connecting them in the right strata. So putting things in proper order and definition. But this one is in the form of a directive, right? This is a command This is a responsibility on their part to distribute to the needs of the saints. And if you were part of our midweek study, you saw that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 in that punch list of instructions that he gives in how the saints are to relate to one another. He says distributing to the needs of the saints, right? So that is a duty of us as believers to care for one another's material needs in that way. So there's an orderly obedience or performance that Paul is expecting from them here as he gives them this instruction. So this question, how do we go about it? Right, he goes through this and he answers four questions very, very cleanly. First question is who? Who should be involved in this giving? All, I heard the word all, right? Every one of you. Doesn't belabor the point, he makes it clear. Verse 2, every one of you. The second question, how often and when? Weekly, on the first day of the week, right? Set aside. Third question, how much? As you're prospered, right? As you prosper, as God has prospered. And that's a theme that we see elsewhere in Scripture as well with respect to giving. So it's proportional to one's means. No specific amount given, and I think that's intentional. All right? The fourth question, why should it be done this way? So that... Yeah, so he doesn't have to collect when he comes. So there's no activity required when he comes to gather the funds that are already set aside. We're not rehashing these issues and people going back and revisiting their budgets and trying to figure out what they can get pulled together before Paul leaves town and all the churn, visibility, communications, complexity around all of that, right? There'll be money in the fund. Liquidate the fund. Off you go. Simplicity. Okay? So we can, I think, look at this as a bit of a case in point, and we're not going to go to a lot of other scriptures. We could, but we don't really have time to kind of support, I guess you could say, some general principles of Christian giving. So I wanted to just run through the ones I think we can draw from this text. And I admit it's a little dangerous when you look at one passage with these instructions, and then you kind of convert it to something normative, right? You say, this is how all giving should be done. So I'm not going to go that far. I don't think I can put up seven things based on this passage or eight or nine things and say, these are mandates, right? But I do think they're good principles that we see displayed here, and you see them reflected in many other passages that deal with Christian giving. So we'll just run through those quickly. I think they hopefully will be useful to you. The first of those is that giving, as we saw, because it's a command, right, it is normative. It was very normal in the Gentile church to be supporting the Jewish church. It's very normative throughout scriptures that Christians are givers. God loves a cheerful giver. Freely we have received, so freely we give, right? It's normal for Christians to be givers. Should be one of our identifying markers. Second, giving is part of our worship. And I think that's why there's a reference here to the first day of the week, right? That was the day of gathering. That was the day of worship. And in the Old Testament as well, giving was connected with the weekly gatherings, right? That would have been the Sabbath when they would give to the Lord's work or give for the support of the temple or give alms on the way into the temple, right, as part of the worship. And I think because of that connection, you see often people who were needy would be near the temple, right? And you see Peter and John going to pray and... So that kind of pattern of this giving being connected to our worship, it's a way that we acknowledge that everything we have comes from the Lord, and we return a piece of that to him just to express our acknowledgement of that and our gratitude. So it is a part of worship. Funds, then third, are individually given, but generally, or often at least, corporately administered, right? And that's what you see here. We don't wait for the collective to do the giving, right? We each have individual responsibilities to set aside and to give. But then at a collective level is often where the funds are grouped and then given to support the church or the pastor or evangelism or the needy, other ministries and so forth. And we see that pattern here. Fourth, our giving is to be directed first toward the needs of the saints, right? We're to do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. There are many worthy causes. We are free to support them all, but not at a higher priority than caring for our brothers and sisters that God has placed us in community with. Fifth, our giving should be proportional to our means. We talked about that briefly already. Paul says in another place, actually in 2 Corinthians, which we'll get to here in a few weeks, that the goal is not for the giver to be impoverished so that the receiver can be enriched, right? right? But an equality, so that the needs of all would be cared for. So it is proportional to one's means. Having said that, he commends the Macedonians for giving actually beyond their means, right? Not that that is expected or required, but they joyfully gave even to the point of where it was painful for them, right? It caused them difficulty. And they were joyful in the doing of that, and he recognized that as a worship, right, as a sacrifice, and received that and commended that. But again, that's not a mandate. All right, sixth, the giving that we do should at least in some degree, I believe, be methodical. I think that's normative, to look at giving as a spiritual discipline. I don't believe that the Old Testament tithe is binding upon Christians today. That's another whole discussion we could go into, right, around giving. But I do think the Old Testament tithe is exemplary for us in terms of the kind of regularity and intentionality and planning, right, and predictability that should be part of our approach to giving generally. We can give special offerings, obviously, but I think it is a discipline. I think part of our giving, at least, should be disciplined, not just when the mood strikes or, you know, when some particular need kind of plucks at the heartstrings or whatever. There should be some intentionality to it. And we see that weekly pattern or the method here that Paul set out for them. Okay. Seventh, Christian giving should be simple and unpretentious. And I think that's part of the so that there be no gathering when I come, right? And we don't need the big room with everyone sitting around watching and the big, you throw the coins in and they clink, 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 and everybody goes, ooh, that sounded like a heavy handful of coins, right? And there's all the show and the pomp and the pledge cards or whatever. I don't want to pick on the way a lot of things are done these days, but you know what I'm saying here. I think this was meant to be a simple approach, right? It's kind of behind the scenes. Take care of it individually, set the funds aside. When I come, we'll administer. So I think it should generally be simple and unpretentious. We don't do our alms before men to be seen of them, like Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord who sees in secret is the one who rewards openly. Eighth, collected funds should be administered with accountability by trustworthy individuals. And you see that emphasis here in verses 3 and 4. He spends the most time actually on that topic here in these verses, this concept of how we're going to make sure this is done by trustworthy individuals with accountability. That's why we have two people help count the funds that are given each week here at Hillcrest. That's why Doug sometimes has someone else review the deposits and the banking activity to make sure that lines up. And our financials are shared with the elders and deacons every month, and then we share the summaries with all of you annually like we did last week, and are open to questions and so forth, because accountability is important in these things. And I think there are 1,000 examples where those safeguards were not there, and you know, things go off the rails pretty easily, pretty quickly. So I think those are some basic principles we can draw from this text. Again, I don't think these are like ironclad. I think you can, some of your giving doesn't have to be regular, right? Some of your, there may be times in your life when you give more or less. Not all of it has to be pooled through the church. I'm spitting into the mic, sorry. But there are various things that I think should be kind of the general principles of how we approach our Christian giving, at least if we seek to do it in an orderly manner, as again was kind of the issue that Paul was addressing here in Corinth. The heart of giving, you know, these are the mechanics. The heart of giving, I just want to touch on that briefly. He doesn't really go into that here, but we all know that we give because we've been given to, right? As that passage said, freely we have received, we freely give. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, in order that you, by his poverty, may become rich. So he is the one who said, Christ is the one who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So we just follow in his footsteps as givers from a heart of gratitude and desiring to be like our Father, which is in heaven. Before we leave this section, I wanted to ask, does anyone know how well the Corinthian church executed on these four verses? How would you grade them if you're familiar with it? No, not sure. Okay. I think we give them a D minus, right? The way we know that is when you go over into 2 Corinthians, Paul has to address this issue again. And he really has to goad them on this topic. And he uses other churches as examples. And he says, you got started on this, it's time to follow through. Right? You guys, so they didn't do nothing, but somehow they kind of lost their steam. They got started. Things sort of fell apart. And so he has to address this issue with them again. He said, it is time to fulfill, right, what you began to do. And that reminds me of something that my dad likes to say. He says, there are few things in this world more worthless than a good intention. So that might be something we could add to the list of principles here, right? Follow through. We have to execute on this exhortation. Get her done. So I would say, even if in looking at this text, right, the Lord has brought something to mind for you about that you need to consider or pray about or do with respect to your giving and your approach to giving, the discipline of it, the heart of it, the mechanics of it, whatever, follow through, right? That is something that we should do with respect to our giving. The good intention does not accomplish much, and that's why Paul had to circle back in 2 Corinthians, okay? All right. Any thoughts or questions on... Yes, Jeff.
Can you comment on the contextual aspect, the context of this, in terms of teaching us application? Like, they're raising funds for another church at a distance, mm-hmm. and they're sending it to them.
Right. The thing that comes to my mind, Jeff, on this question of kind of the context and how they're giving to another church, right, and the needs of that church, how does all this apply? And I would say it seems to me that the principles you see for giving are pretty consistent across the various types of giving that we do. So even in that case, when you'd say, well, it's just for another church somewhere, it seems a little more like a free will offering maybe. And you could just say, well, when I come, I'll just say, hey, you guys are aware of this need. If you want to throw money in the pot in the back, great. If not, no big deal. You know, we have our closer to home obligations. But no, even with respect to this, there was a method, right, that he's encouraging them to follow. And if they're going to meet this need, this is how to do it well. This is how to do it in an orderly fashion. And I think, for example, like the couple of young men that we support in seminary, right? If we said, yeah, there's some people around here who care about you guys, and, you know, there's going to be a box in the back, and, you know, sometimes every 3 weeks, sometimes every 6 months, somebody will kind of scoop that out and send it your way. Don't know if it'll be $12 or $1,200, but, you know, we're with you, right? There's just, you know, there's something lacking in terms of discipline and order, I think, in that sort of an approach, even when it is a send-away kind of giving. Does that help at all? Yeah. Does it support designated giving? I think in scriptures you certainly see examples of giving to specific needs, yes, specific causes. And I would say that, you know, you can back away and look at, you know, the issues around maybe tax laws here in the U.S. or whatever. How do you structure those kinds of things? I think it's clear here that this was a need that was known across multiple churches, and you had an apostle and multiple church leaders saying, this is something we have an obligation to address. So it wasn't like one person came forward and said, hey, I met this person on the subway who said their grandma in New York has this need, and I want to funnel it through the church, and, you know. So there was order even in how the need came about and how it was presented, I think, and how it was selected as a target for giving. Okay. Anything else? It's an interesting little text. There's a lot kind of packed in there. Giving, Christian giving, obviously, you know, churches sometimes take 3 months and do a series, so it's a big topic. All right, verses 5 through 12, visitations. We're not going to actually read this section. We'll just kind of step down through it, but I think it's important to get a little bit of a concept again here, sort of just remind us on where things stand. Paul is in Ephesus, we believe, when he writes this letter, right? Ephesus is over here, where you see Izmir. They're kind of in the edge of Turkey, and he has been engaged in ministry there for some time. He was there for a total of about 3 years. Exactly where this falls in that, I'm not sure. Probably in the last year or so, if I kind of understand some of the commentaries that I was looking at. He wanted to continue staying in Ephesus, right? He says there's a great, verse 9, a great door of ministry, effective ministry open. There are also adversaries, and you can read all about that over in Acts 19 and the uproar, Demetrius the silversmith, and that whole event that ultimately brought an end to Paul's time in Ephesus. But at this point, when he's penning 1 Corinthians, he wants to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then he intends to head to Corinth and spend the winter with them. And he talks about passing through Macedonia. And I'm not entirely sure. Macedonia is up toward the top of the Aegean Sea up there. So if you went by land, right, about 435 miles to go up and around. Quite a bit shorter if you cut straight across. But there you're braving the sea travel, right? So say, I don't know, 160 miles or something, 140 miles straight across if you want to go that path. So it's, I'm not entirely sure if he was saying, I might pass right by you on my way up to Macedonia, or if he's saying, I'm going to be going through Macedonia and then coming down past you. But at any rate, he's saying, I'm not going to come see you at this time, right? I want to stay in Ephesus, and then I want to pass through Macedonia. I have other things that I'm doing, and I want to come and see you when I have more time. When the time is right, I will stay and visit longer when the Lord is willing. I think in the upcoming winter was sort of what he had in mind there. So then Paul turns from his own plans to talk about some other gospel ministers. Who do you see there in verses 10 and 12? Timothy. All right. Timothy, Paul says, when he comes, if he comes, make sure he can do the Lord's work without fear. That's another indication, in addition to the instructions Paul gives to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, that perhaps in his earlier days of ministry, Timothy was kind of given to fear, right? And he needed that exhortation from Paul. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. And then he says to the Corinthians, make sure that he has no reason to fear. When he is with you, when he ministers among you, we don't need to exacerbate maybe that challenge on his part. He is doing the Lord's work. He'll do the Lord's work among you. He's a worker with me. Care for him and support him in maybe that special weakness or need of his. Don't despise him. Help him on his journey to come to me. And he talks about Apollos. Who remembers how Apollos got his start in ministry? Can anybody fill us in on that? I'm hearing mumbling, but no actual words. Aquila and Priscilla. Thank you, Jen. Yes. Oh, that was, okay, Fred. He mumbled it and you spoke it. You get the credit. The person I can hear gets the credit.
He was a student of John the Baptist, Aquila and Priscilla.
Thank you. Yes, disciple of John the Baptist or a student of John the Baptist, and then he was taught more perfectly the way of truth by Aquila and Priscilla. Where did they find him? Ephesus, right? On that side of the sea. And then they taught him, and then when he goes out as a newly minted evangelist, where's his first major stop? Corinth. And he had a very powerful ministry there. Acts 18, 27 to 28 says, he helped those much who had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews and did so publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Powerful ministry. So Apollos is no stranger to Corinth. How else do we know that? Chapter 1, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, right? All those factions, all that sectarianism. So there was a fan club for Apollos back in Corinth, right? There was the Apollos club. Not that he wanted it, but there was such a club. That clique existed. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 16 here that we're looking at. Really interesting verse, I think. Verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, those others who were bringing this letter. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Or more appropriate time. So I just think it's so interesting to know that backdrop with Apollos and the sectarianism and the purpose of this letter and the fact that Apollos was with Paul in Ephesus again here, and Paul says, Apollos, you should go. You should go deliver this letter. You should go with the men who are going to deliver and administer and explain and hold them accountable for this letter. I think it's a brilliant idea, right? If Apollos goes back and he delivers this letter that says, Apollos is nothing, Paul is nothing, one waters, one plants, God gives the increase, they should get that message, right? Apollos is well-positioned to deal with this sectarian issue here, and he's well-respected already amongst this church. And we know he had a powerful ministry. He was an eloquent man. They would have listened to him, I think, in many ways. So I think Paul has a great concept here, a great idea. I think there's wisdom in this plan. And Apollos says, no thanks. The interesting thing is that Paul does not pull rank, right? Paul is the apostle, not Apollos. Paul is the more experienced gospel minister, not Apollos. Right? Paul has the more authoritative link and to and ministry in Corinth. He doesn't pull rank. He stands down, essentially. He says, well, we have disagreements about maybe what would be optimal at this time. I think it would be optimal for you to go. You think that this is not the time. And so Paul lets it go, right? He trusts the Holy Spirit, I think, through Apollos. I think it's a good example of how Christian ministers, evangelists, people in ministry, even within the church, can work together in terms of trusting that the Lord will guide, right? We don't have to use force to try to get other people to kind of execute the ministry in the method that we think might be optimal in areas that go beyond Scripture, right? Where it's just a matter of wisdom. Maybe Paul had mellowed a bit since his split with Barnabas, right? Where they did press that disagreement to the point of breaking. Here, Paul does not do that. All right. Yes, question in the back. Go ahead.
I think what I really like, though, it says, but he will come when he has opportunity. It's like he knew it's not his will, it's the Lord's will. He will come, basically, when he's appointed that opportunity.
Yeah.
When the Lord moves his heart, he will come.
Yeah.
It's like Paul being confident that was going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Elise's point is that Paul doesn't doubt that Apollos will come. He knows that the Lord will bring that to pass. He says he will come. The question is just when, right? And he's not going to force the issue of when. He trusts that the Lord, yeah, that's not his job. The Lord will bring that about in the right time, and Apollos will go and minister to them, just not now, even though that would be Paul's preference. I think it'd be hard to tell an apostle no. Not exactly sure how you go about that. All right, so these kind of discussions of people moving and coming and going, visitations, who's going to show up where, when. Any questions or comments on these few verses here? No? Good. Okay. All right, let's look at this third section, exhortations. And here Paul just kind of goes rapid fire, as he does sometimes in his letters, especially toward the end, a little bit of a machine gun staccato sort of delivery of these commands. What's the first one? Watch, be watchful. Is this a frequent biblical command? Yeah. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord is coming. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Right? We could go on and on, but that's six or seven right there. Watch means stay awake. And pay attention, right? Generally with the concept that there's danger afoot, right? There's a threat to be aware of, so you need to stay alert. What's the second one? Stand fast in the faith, right? In what you believe, in doctrine, in truth. Know what you believe, stick to it, keep that armor on. Be ready to defend your ground against heresy, against temptation, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Again, this is military imagery that's being used here. Watch, stand fast. What's the third? Be brave. Anybody have something different? Take courage. Act like men. Okay. The old King James, quit ye like men. Right. We don't really use that phraseology anymore. I actually like it better than be brave, which is a translation of the thought. But not really a translation of the word. Act like men. I think it's androzomahe, right, with the andro, right? So that piece of the word is definitely there. And it's we might say in the vernacular today, man up, right? Be ready for something tough.
Military terms.
Yeah.
Act like a man. Be courageous, be strong.
Right. Yep, it's in that vein of the military terminology that's being used. It's time to act like a man. Time to be brave, be strong. Engage, man up, not a time to shrink, not a time to look for ease. All right, what's the fourth? Be strong, empower yourself. It's kind of a reflexive, passive command, otherwise known as an oxymoron. How do you make yourself strong? Any thoughts on that? What's that? Wow, completely lost it. All right, I think we're back. Sorry there. All right, we'll write a couple things on the board here. How do you make yourself strong? Ooh, good one. When we become weak, we become strong. Where'd that come from? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the source is Christ. Okay. Ooh, and he will wait on the Lord. He will renew your strength. What else? Yeah, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. What else? All right, the armor of God. These are good. What about prayer? David said, in the day when I cried to you, you strengthened my soul, right? So crying out to God, depending on him. Yep, crying out, prayer, dependence. I can do all things, as we said, through Christ who strengthens me. Anything else? The word, thank you. The word of God. And the word of God is what informs us about all the rest of these, right? And David said that in Psalm 119, 28. Strengthen me according to your word. Okay? I think it's linked to this one, but passing through difficulty also makes us strong, right? The discipline, the endurance of the discipline by God's grace, those passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, right? They make it a well. They go from strength to strength until they appear before God. So there's the difficulties that God brings us through strengthen us as well. Okay? All very good. So I would say strengthening ourselves involves submitting ourselves to these gifts that God has given, right, for being made strong. That's why it's a passive thing. But we're active in our pursuit of those things which strengthen us. Okay? Any thoughts or questions on that? All right. The fifth exhortation is in verse 14. What's that? Yes, let all your things be done with love. Love in everything. For that, I'll refer you to the lesson on chapter 13. Enough said, right? But if it's not done with love, we quoted it this morning, it's not worth anything. Let everything be done with agape. The sixth one is in verse 16. What's that? Yeah, submit yourself to people like the house of Stephanas. Learn to minister in the way that they minister. Learn to labor and to help in the way that they do. Align yourself with people who are devoted to ministry in the same way that Stephanas and his house are devoted to ministry. The word you may have, what other words do you have maybe besides devoted in your translation? Right, be subject, but it says the household, they have what themselves to the ministry. They devoted is in some translations. Is that what everyone has? Okay, I think in some places you might see the word addicted used, right? It's an interesting translation there. But this is another form of that order word that we've already looked at, right? It has that same root. It's to line up, to arrange in orderly fashion. So you need to find people who line up in the ministry, and then you need to line up with them. Okay? That's what this submitting is. All right, and then know those who refresh. Know those who refresh is the last one in verse 18. He talks about the house of these other individuals, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus. And Paul, he's honest here. He says, there were some deficits in your part in terms of being present and ministering to me, but they have filled that gap, right? They have refreshed me and given me a rest period is essentially what the language refers to there. And he says, these individuals have done that for you too, right? Now they've done it for me. So you know these individuals and how they supply the saints, how they refresh the saints. So Paul says, take note of Christians like that. And what? What does it say? Toward, right at the end of verse 18. Therefore, acknowledge. Okay, acknowledge is a common translation there. Interestingly, anybody know what the actual root word is, or the actual word, the Greek word? It's epignosko, right? It's upon knowledge. So it's more, I think, than just saying, oh, I see those people over there doing what they're doing, right? It's the true knowledge of these individuals. So you should get to know these people. You should bond with them. They should be close to you. You should be close to them. They're worthy of your honor and of your friendship and of being known by you in a personal, connected way. So those are the seven exhortations. Short and sweet, kind of packed in there, very meaningful. And he again uses examples from these individuals to help clarify and motivate the kind of behavior that he's calling forth from the Corinthian church. Anything on that section, these seven exhortations? All right. We are moving along here. He gets to the salutations. It's our last section. I'm going to read this, verses 19 through 24. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Or, depending on your translation and where the period falls, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, period. And then the exclamation, maranatha, right? O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this is Paul's conclusion to the book. He gives these greetings from Aquila and Priscilla. We discussed them. I don't know if they had been to Corinth. Maybe they had. Obviously, Apollos had, but Aquila and Priscilla felt bonded to and connected to this church, and they sent their greetings as they were there in Ephesus with Paul ministering at that time. They had a church they were hosting in their house. Maybe it was the primary church in Ephesus. Not sure about that. But he passes along their greetings. And then he says, from the other brethren as well who were with him, their greetings. And then he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. So we're not going to have practice sessions today. I don't think we... Maybe after we really know COVID is over, we could do a holy kiss practicing session. No. It does raise an interesting question around, you know, this is often pointed to as how do you, for those who would say, oh, there's nothing in Scripture that's purely culturally relevant where you can kind of retwist it and apply it the way you want it in your culture. You know, if you're going to say that everything is literal and explicit down to the word in these letters that are, these instructions that are given, we probably also need to be pooling money for Jerusalem, right? And we need to give each other a holy kiss. So, and the Amish do, but, and a few others, right? But yeah, the head coverings, which we talked about in 1 Corinthians 11. So you have to, you know, wrestle with that issue. But we can at least say that it's to be holy. And I think if we, men and women who weren't married, or men, women, women, went around kissing one another today, I don't think that'd be perceived as holy by our culture. I don't think that would be sending the right message. But we do know that we are to display a level of love and commitment and connectedness to one another, a warmth and a brotherhood in the way that we receive and greet one another that is unusual. Right? It should reflect the depth of our union in Christ. People in the world don't share that. They may be great buddies. They might golf together. They might have gone to school together. They may have great long-standing relationships, but they don't have union in Christ. And that should impact the way that we interact with one another. And the world should be able to look at that and go, that's different. That's unique. And it should be pure. We should be known by our pure love for one another. Okay, Paul signs off in verse 21. This probably means that, as with many of his other letters, this one was a letter that he dictated and someone else did the actual penning, right? So he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke the words and then someone else wrote them down, perhaps again due to issues with his eyesight. We're not entirely sure how that's kind of hinted at in a few places in Scripture. But he signed off in his own handwriting, and he does that in some other letters as well. I, Paul, with my own hand, you know, it's authentic. And there were letters circulating, and he said, don't be troubled if you receive a letter that looks like it's from us and it has false doctrine in it. It's not from us if it doesn't square with the gospel we've always taught. And so there were some issues around authenticity of some of the letters that were circulating. He signs off with his own hand. They know it's from him. So he probably wrote, personally penned, all the way from 21 down through 24, right? That final section that he writes there. Verse 22 is essentially an oath, right? If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Christ is the central issue. Loving Christ is what it's all about. And this is phileo. This is relationship, filial love, being in relationship with him. So that's the central issue, right? There are a lot of things he could have touched on at the last here in this book. He says the issue isn't trying to go get that special knowledge, right? That Gnostic knowledge, or being in the right camp, or finding the most eloquent speaker, or following your favorite teacher, or manifesting amazing spiritual gifts. It's not being married or unmarried. It's not eating this food or that food, right? The central issue is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And whether you're in blessing or in cursing pivots on that question. And he makes that very clear here in verse 22. And the Lord will come. When the Lord comes, that cursing and that blessing will be locked in, right? It's established. And we need to be looking forward to the coming of the Lord, anticipating our own blessing. And anticipating, not in a looking forward to it way, but expecting the cursing of those who are not loving Christ. And that should motivate us to share the gospel and to pray for those who are lost, because that day is coming. Christ will come back. All right, then in contrast to that curse, there's a blessing. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. Charis, right, the goodwill, the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Uses the three names there for Christ. May that be with you. So he administers that blessing, and he says his own love, that's agape, my love, may that be with you also in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's how he finishes. And I think it's just really amazing to look back over this book and think about how he had to deal with those four problems, serious problems, with that underlying root of spiritual pride, right? And they're being puffed up. And they're not going to respond very well to his addressing some of those issues. That's what 2 Corinthians will be about. And then he had to deal with these seven questions, right? Clearly, a lot of disorder. The Corinthian church at this stage was, I've said before, if a buddy of mine came to me and said, I've been going to this church over in, I don't pick a city, right? Sacramento. And, you know, here's the kinds of questions they're asking and the kinds of problems they have and the sort of disorder that's there. I'd say, hightail it, pal. You got to find a better church, right? But that's not what Paul says to this church. He honors and respects this church of Christ, which is at Corinth. And he says in the beginning, I'm amazed at the work of Christ in you. You come behind in no gifts at all. God has blessed you in so many ways. And he affirms his love to them here at the end of this book, in spite of all the difficulty that he's had to deal with. And he's just going to double down all that in 2 Corinthians. The issues get more intense. The problems that he has to deal with get deeper. And his love for them just keeps, he just keeps plowing that message through the grace of God and the love that he has for them, because of the love that Christ has for them, and because they are in relationship with Christ, right? They do phileo love Christ. They are on the blessing side of that equation, despite the sin, despite the needs. And so he doesn't say, well, it's all good, you love Jesus, so everything goes. No, right? There's many things he's dealing with here, but it's all from the foundation of love. In the same way that we as parents would want to deal with our children, you don't let these things go. They have to be addressed. But it's all in the context of that guaranteed acceptance and love and devotion and commitment and intentionality and self-sacrifice to pursue their highest good. And that's what we see from Paul here as he works with this church. That gives me a lot of comfort as a Christian when I look at my own struggles and my own sins and my own questions, right? To know how much the Lord loves and is devoted to and is committed to me. And that my ultimate blessing hinges on my relationship with Christ. And he will be at work in me to cause me to will and to do of his good pleasure. He will be at work in me to cause me to understand his truth. He will conform me to the image of Jesus Christ as he draws me further and further into relationship with him. So a beautiful amount of commitment from the Apostle Paul to this church. and an intense amount of instruction and correction as well. He delivers it all in a package here. So, any thoughts on 1 Corinthians? We've got a couple minutes here. On 1 Corinthians as a whole or on anything we've looked at here in chapter 16? Kristen? Yeah.
Let him be accursed rather than we need to pray, we pray that he will come to faith.
Yeah, so Kristen's question is essentially, who is he speaking to and why does he deliver the message of verse 22, that oath, that curse? When as a whole, he has told this church back in chapter 1 that they are, because they are believers in Christ, the gospel has had an effect upon them and God is faithful to them and they will be, the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in them. They come behind in no gift. So the grace of God has been given to them by Christ Jesus. They're enriched by him in all things. So there's a lot of affirmations given early in the book. And then, also in maybe verses 23 and 24, what is verse 22 about? I don't have a great answer for that. I don't know if there were specific individuals within the church who were not believers and they were part of kind of some of these underlying problems or if he is reminding them, again, that just the pivotal issue is your relationship with Christ. I think it would be easy if I think back over this book to kind of almost slip back into the Gnostic or even legalistic approaches to things, right? Because he's had all this instruction to them. You can't do it like this. You don't do it like this. Do it like this. Do it like this. Do it like this. Let me answer this question, answer that question. This problem has to be solved, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. If I'm learning what I need to learn about theology and I'm living like I need to live, then that must be what defines me as a good Christian, right? And to me, verse 22 is right at the end of the book, kind of clarifies that issue, right? All this instruction and correction is in the context of your relationship with Christ. If you're with him, if you're in him, then this all pertains to you. If you're not, I don't have anything else for you. You need Christ, right? And I think it's really helpful for us to be reminded of that as well. Because when you get into the second halves of so many of the epistles, right, of all the instructional things, and then you come away maybe having forgotten the foundation of our relationship with Christ, which is his love for us, having drawn us into a union with him. So that's really kind of, but you're right, it's a very strong statement. I would have difficulty uttering those words as well. There's apostolic authority and inspiration there that I don't possess.
I wonder if he could be addressing the immorality in chapter 5 that, was critical to the health of the church.
Yeah.
And if that persisted, that would be something that would be, really detrimental. And I had an interesting footnote in verse 22. It says at the end, the Lord has come.
Yeah.
And as opposed to, looking forward is looking back. And
interesting.
Maybe that is an emphasis in any case that Paul wanted to leave with them, that Christ has done it already,
mm-hmm.
and that you need to get your act together, so to speak.
Okay, so just to kind of try to recap that. I think Doug was saying it could be that he's, again, referencing some of the serious sin that was in the church, like chapter 5 with the immorality and the other things, and that it's a stern reminder there that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not how we should be living. Kind of a self-examination thing there, perhaps. So, all right, let's wrap it up. Lord, thank you for this time to look into 1 Corinthians 16 and to be challenged by this book as a whole. We know, Lord, that there are many things we don't understand, and there are sins with which we struggle, and spiritual pride is a struggle for us. Lord, I confess that for myself, that many of the things that we face and the challenges that we face are driven by deep roots of sin within the flesh and the heart, and we need your correction, we need your instruction. But most of all, we need your grace and we need your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you are for us. Lord, that you are always with and for your church. And so we just trust you to take these lessons that we've seen over these last weeks and work them deep into our hearts. Lord, cause us to be transformed by this word. And we pray that we might be more like Christ Jesus, that we might phileo love him more. Lord, that we would be in that warm relationship with him by which we are changed from glory to glory. In his name we pray, amen.